Good evening, friends. I'd like to welcome those who are joining us on our Tuesday evening Bible study here at the Granite Bay Church as we continue our study in the book of Genesis. And if you have your Bible with you, you can turn to Genesis chapter 38. It's the passage that we're going to be looking at this evening. Of course, I want to welcome our regular Tuesday evening students here, Bible students here, for our continued study in the book of Genesis. Now, to be honest with you, we had finished up in chapter 37 last week, and we got to the story where Joseph was sold by his brothers to the caravan train heading down to Egypt. And then we find ourselves in chapter 38, which is somewhat of a tough chapter. It's entitled Judah and Tamar. And if you've ever read chapter 38, you might have some questions as you get through it and say, that's kind of an odd, strange chapter to have in the Bible. Why is it even here? Is some bad behavior that's described in this chapter? Well, of course, the reason for the chapter 38 is because it involves Tamar, and it's also the lineage through which the king would come, King David, and of course, through King David would come the lineage of the Messiah. So there's an important reason why it's listed here. But it's also an important story. There are some really great lessons that we can learn as we look at chapter 38. Well, before we get to the study, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear Father, once again, we are grateful for the opportunity that we have to be able to gather together and open up your word and continue our study in the book of Genesis. And we do pray your Holy Spirit would come and guide us. We recognize the Bible is your book. In order for us to correctly understand it, we need the leading of the Holy Spirit. So bless our time today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're looking at Genesis chapter 38. And the main characters in our study today is Judah and Tamar. And let's get a little bit of background as to who these characters are. We'll learn more about Tamar as we get into it, but let's begin with Judah. Judah was the son of which of Jacob's wives?
Leah.
And Leah was the first wife that Jacob had. Was Judah the oldest of Jacob's sons? No, he wasn't the oldest. He does rise to prominence, and we'll see that as we see why as we get into our study. Reuben was the firstborn, but we find that actually Jacob was the fourth son born to Jacob by Leah. So he's a little way down the order there. However, of course, Judah is the ancestor of the tribe of Judah. Judah became the largest of the 12 tribes. And when the kingdom eventually divided, you had the 10 tribes of the north, you had Judah and Benjamin in the south. Benjamin was one of the smaller tribes and remained one of the smaller tribes. You can read later on, if you read through Exodus, you read about some things that occurred in Judges in particular, some things that happened to the tribe of Benjamin that almost wiped them out. And there was actually a conflict with the other tribes, and it's quite a story in and of itself. So the tribes of the south was primarily Judah, the descendants of Judah, and Benjamin, and then most of the Levites was in the area and stayed as a part of the tribe of Judah, even though they did not receive an inheritance as a separate tribe because they were scattered throughout the nation of Israel. So Judah becomes a very prominent tribe as you read on, and it's through the lineage of Judah that David comes, and of course through David you have the Messiah. So that's going to be highlighted as we get into this. Now, what we find in this chapter is that Judah marries a Canaanite woman. He was not, of course, the only son of Jacob that married a Canaanite woman. As for Jacob, he married a woman from Mesopotamia as well as his father Isaac. And, of course, Abraham came from Mesopotamia. But here we find something happening amongst the sons where they start taking wives of the Canaanites. Another reason why God allowed the descendants of Jacob, or Israel, the children of Israel, to go into slavery in Egypt for 400 years is, as you get into the story, you begin to realize that the influences of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the nations that surrounded them had a great influence on the sons of Jacob, even to the customs and the traditions. And in order for God to preserve the descendants of Jacob, it was necessary for them to be somewhat isolated from the Canaanites and the Hittites and actually bring them into Egypt, where there was a lot of prejudice between the Egyptians and the Hebrews. You'll remember the story with Joseph. Even though he was the prime minister of Egypt, he didn't eat with the Egyptians because there was certain stigma. And so by the Hebrews, by the descendants of Jacob, coming down to Egypt, it kept somewhat of a buffer between them and the influence of the Egyptians. Whereas we don't see that with Jacob's sons when they were still in the Promised Land in Palestine. And this chapter kind of brings that to light. So you might wonder, why did God allow the children of Israel to go into slavery for 400 years? It was really to preserve them from being diluted with the other pagan nations around them. And they began to pick up some of their traditions even here, as we'll see. Yes?
Before you get to begin, it seems like this chapter is kind of tucked in here oddly.
Yes. Okay, we've seen like why is this chapter sort of tucked in the middle of the story of Joseph. It's not chronological all the way through. The chapter 38 actually begins before Joseph is sold into slavery, and we'll look at the reasons why in just a few minutes, and then it extends all the way through basically to the time when the sons of Jacob and their families are taken to Egypt, some 23 years after Joseph is sold into slavery. So it actually begins a little before the last chapter and then overlaps. Yes?
This taking of wives at this period of time of earth, it just seemed like you just go out and find one.
Yeah. So the question is, back in this time, especially in Genesis, it seems like when it came to taking a wife, you just kind of looked around and saw one that caught your eye and you took her and boom, she became your wife. Yep, it kind of seems that way. There wasn't much ceremony involved, although there was quite a bit of regulation as we get into it and cultural requirements that if you did take a woman to be your wife, there were certain responsibilities that you had for her. And that comes to light, and we'll see that as we get into the chapter as well. Okay, so Judah ends up taking a wife, as we're going to find out here in just a few moments. He ends up having three sons. Two of the sons die without having any children, and we'll get to the passage a little later on. And then there is another story that occurs with Tamar, and we'll see how she fits into this story here in just a few minutes. Now, a few things that we know about Judah. Was he supportive of his brother's idea to kill Joseph when Joseph came to find them, taking care of their father's sheep? Actually, it was Simeon that was the first to suggest, you know, let's not kill him. And Simeon suggested that they put Joseph in this empty pit. And Simeon's plan was to come and take Joseph out of the pit at some point. Oh, sorry, Reuben. Did I say Simeon? Yes, yeah, so it's Reuben. You're right. You're right, it's Reuben. Reuben was going to come and rescue him afterwards. But what is interesting is that Judy's the one that suggests to them, let's not kill him. And it seems that Reuben went somewhere. And the next one sort of overseeing that seems to be Judy. He says, let's not kill him. Let's rather sell him to the Ishmaelites as they came by. And he was the one that suggested that they be that Joseph be sold into slavery. I guess that's better than killing your brother. But still, it must have been a terrible thing for Joseph to be sold into slavery and taken to Egypt. In later years, though, when the brothers go to Joseph and they didn't recognize Joseph because he was the prime minister and, of course, he was wearing the clothes of the Egyptian, they went to buy grain. We find Judah now displaying a tremendous amount of courage and concern for Benjamin, because you remember the story how that Joseph hit a cup in Benjamin's sack of grain, and they accused Benjamin of theft, and it was Judah that stepped forward and said, no, please let him go. I will be your slave. I will take his place. A really change of attitude that we begin to see happening in Judah. And it's partly why he then, in the blessing that Jacob gave to his sons on the deathbed, elevated Judah above all the rest of his brethren. Matter of fact, in Genesis 49:8, this is Jacob giving the blessing to his sons. And when it came to Judah, he said, your brothers will praise you. Your father's sons will bow down to you. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a ruler's staff from between his feet. Of course, it's referencing the Messiah. So we do see something good happening in the experience of Judah. And he had to learn a number of lessons. And some of the lessons he had to learn is really described here in chapter 38. Okay. Tradition has it that Judah died in Egypt at the age of 119. We don't have any biblical record of that, but it's just tradition. 119, he died while living there in Egypt. All right, let's start with verse 1. Genesis chapter 38, verse 1. It says, "It came to pass that Judah, departing from his brothers," let's pause right there. When it says it came to pass, this is not referencing a time period after Joseph was sold into slavery. And the reason for that is Judah was 3 years older than Joseph. So how old was Joseph when he was sold into slavery? 17. He was 17. So how old was Judah?
20.
And how long was Joseph in Egypt before Jacob and his sons went down to him? Some 23 years, close. 23 years. Now, when you read through what happens in chapter 38 and you do the math, you begin to realize this couldn't have started after Joseph was sold into slavery. The events described here must have occurred even before Joseph went into slavery. Matter of fact, it really begins with Judah being around, and this is hard for me to imagine, but around 14 years of age, where Judah took a wife. Can you imagine that? We'll get to that. You'll see how that kind of comes together. When you add up all of the different ages of the characters listed here, you'll see how that comes together. So when it says it came to pass at this time, or soon after this, this is referring to Jacob moving to Shechem, and some of the occurrence begin around that time period. It says he departed from his brothers, and so this must have occurred when Judah was still in his early teens. Could have been somewhere around 13, 12, 13, 14, when Judah departed from his brethren. Why did he depart from the brethren? Well, it wasn't forever, because we find him coming back and still being involved with the family. But quite possibly he was taking care of his father's flock and had gone away from the rest of the brothers for a period of time. And he had gone down to a particular area. And it says, and he visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And you're going to see Hira kind of plays a part in the story a little bit later on. The town of Adullam lies some 13 miles southwest of Bethlehem. And if you've got a map of the Middle East or Israel in your mind, you know where Jerusalem is. Not too far from Jerusalem to the south, I guess southwest, is where Bethlehem is. So we're in the southern part of the kingdom. Eventually this whole territory would be inherited by the descendants of Judah, because the tribe of the south, of course, was in that area where Jerusalem is. All right, verse 2 says, and Judah saw a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her, and he went into her. So here we have Judah taking care of his father's sheep, some 13 miles away from the rest of the family, and he sees this girl, and he ends up marrying her. And how old was he? Somewhere around 14, which is amazing for us to imagine, but that was fairly common back in Canaanite culture. And that's why we mentioned one of the reasons why God allowed Israel to be taken to Egypt was to somewhat protect them from the cultural influences of the Canaanites and the Hittites and some of those other groups that were staying in the land. It was fairly common to marry off a child around 13, 14, 15 years of age in the Canaanite culture. Very different from his father, Jacob, who was in his 80s when he got married the first time. We'll get to that a little later on. So here you have Judah somewhere around 14, and he takes a woman and he marries her. And some 9 months later, she has a son, and he calls the name of his son Ur, as you can see here in the next verse. So, as mentioned, Judah is 3 years older than Joseph. Joseph was 17 when he was taken to Egypt. There are about 23 years from the time that Joseph is taken to Egypt and Jacob goes to Egypt. So, at the time when Judah went down into Egypt with Jacob, he was 43 years old. Are you all with me? So if Jacob is 3 years older than Joseph, and Joseph was 17 when he was sold into slavery, and some 23 years passed, so Judah was 20 when Joseph was sold, and he's 43 when the Israelites go down to Egypt. So everything that we're talking about here occurs between before the age of 43 for Judah. So you have to kind of do the math and realize that he was very, very young when he took his wife. Right around 14 is what the theologians would suggest. So by the age of 43, he had already had three sons, two of which died. He had already had twins by Tamar, which is an interesting story. And one of the sons, one of those twins, his name was Perez, had two sons by the time the Israelites went down into Egypt. Did you follow all of that? So not only does Judah get married and have three boys, two of which die, and then he has a story, his wife dies, then he has a relationship with Tamar, who was his son's wife, but she was the daughter-in-law, but of course the boys had died. And so Tamar has twins. The twins get to marrying age, which could be somewhere around 14, 15. And Perez, one of the twins, ends up having two sons all before Jacob, or Judah rather, is 43 or 43 years of age, because they all go down to Egypt, all right? So we're talking about a lot of things happening in a very short period of time that we have described in chapter 38. And that's why it makes sense that chapter 38 overlaps with chapter 37 time-wise, because all of that couldn't have happened in 23 years. So they reckon, well, there must have been several years prior to this where the whole thing begins to take place. And again, he didn't follow the example of his father. His father, Jacob, was 84 years old when he married Leah. And his grandfather, Isaac, was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. Judah is 14. And again, they would have been influenced by the cultures that were around them at the time. Okay, moving right along. Verse 3 says, so she conceived and she bore a son, and he called his name Ur. So Jacob is about 14 years of age. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Jacob is about 15 years of age. And she conceived yet again, and she bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Shebez, when she bore him. So this brings us up now to Jacob being about 16 years of age. This is even before, Judah. I got the wrong name in there. Judah, about 16 years of age, and this is, of course, even before Joseph is sold as a slave. That didn't happen until he was 20. Verse 6 says, then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. So probably a Canaanite woman. We don't know exactly where she was from, but his firstborn Ur was probably around the age of 13 or 14 when Judah took a wife, or took Tamar for him. Verse 7 says, but Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Now you wonder, how wicked could a 14-year-old be? Well, remember in the Bible, often things that God allows were considered, or at least represented, as things that God did. You know the story about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And then you read elsewhere that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So sometimes the things that God allowed in the Bible are described as almost God causing, because he's all powerful. And so we need to bear that in mind as we read through Genesis. And it says the Lord killed him. Apparently there was some wickedness in this young man that brought about his death, or at least God allowed his death to take place.
Well,
and it doesn't tell us why or what. Yes.
So Judah picked the wife for his son.
Yes, Judah picked a wife for his son, which of course Jacob did not pick a son for Judah. Judah went off on his own and found a wife. But in this case, at least Judah did pick a wife. And you'll notice as we read through the chapter that the family was very much involved when one of the sons was married. It became almost the responsibility of the father to make sure that there is an heir for that particular son, and how the whole system worked. We'll get into the details as we move along here. Okay, so where were we? Verse 6? Are we on 8? It says, then Judah said, wait, let's start in verse 7. But Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother. So Judah, as the father, it became his responsibility to provide an heir for his firstborn son. What was significant about the firstborn son? There was a blessing pronounced upon him, but he also was also the inheritor of most of his father's goods or possessions. And so now Judah says to the second-born son, you need to take Tamar and have a son with her, marry her in essence, and raise a son, or let her have a son. That son won't be considered your son. It'll actually be considered your brother's son. And he will be the one that'll inherit the bulk or everything that the oldest son should have received. That boy was going to receive it. Now you can understand the dilemma. Well, the second born, he says, hey, I don't want to raise up a son for my brother to get the inheritance, because if there's no seed for my brother, well, then of course it'll come to me. I'm the one that's going to receive the most. So that's the backdrop of what we find out happening here. And again, we're not talking about grown men. We're talking about 14, 15-year-olds, 13. I mean, it's just amazing how young they were. Okay. Now, according to Canaanite custom, Onan, as the brother-in-law of Tamar, it was his responsibility to marry her and raise up an heir for his brother. This custom, though common amongst the Canaanites, was eventually incorporated as part of the Mosaic law. So even though the Canaanites practiced this, this was one thing that God saw fit to include in the Mosaic law, that back in the time of Israel, when they entered the Promised Land, if a man married and he died without having a child, then it was the responsibility of the brother to raise up an heir for his brother's name. And we can see that rule that continued even during the time of Israel. Verse 9 says, but Onan knew that the heir would not be his, because it would be his brother. And it came to pass that when he went into his brother's wife, that he omitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir for his brother. So he knew what he was doing. It was kind of selfishness. He didn't want his brother to have an heir. Well, this didn't go down very well. And it says, and the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. So two sons of Judah die young under some very interesting circumstances. And then verse 11 says, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. Now when it says grown, we're talking about 13, 14. That was sort of considered the marrying age back in those days. And marriage was almost an arranged family thing. It had to do with property, it had to do with inheritance, it had to do with the father's name. There was a whole lot of other things incorporated in marriage as far as the family and the clan and the reputation and the goods that was involved in marriage. It was looked at quite differently than today. It was more of a transaction. But anyway, Judah comes up with an idea and he says, all right, Tamar, you go back to your father's house. You need to remain a widow. You can't marry until my third son gets old enough to marry. But yet, was Judah's plan to give the third son to Tamar as a husband? Look at the rest of verse 11. It says, let me read verse 11. It says, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. It appears from that statement that Judah was not too keen to give his third son as a husband to Tamar. He thought, well, maybe part of the reason why his first two sons had died was somehow because of Tamar. Maybe bad luck. Maybe she was guilty of something, or he began to wonder, you know, this is my last son. This is my name. I have one more chance to get an heir. I don't want to mess up here. So he said, you just stay, wait for the younger one to grow up. But it doesn't appear to really be Judah's plan to give this third son to Tamar. Okay, the story continues. Verse 12. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. So of course she had given him three sons. And Judah was comforted. There was a customary time of mourning. We don't know how long that was, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, whatever it was. He went through the customary time of mourning. And then it says, verse 12, and he went up to his sheep shearers. Now, sheep sharing was a time of much festivity and joy and celebration. And it wasn't something that you wanted to do while you were still in mourning. So he waited the customary time allotted for mourning, and then he went with his friend to go share the sheep. And again, of course, there was a lot of festivity and celebration during this time period. And he went up to a place called Timnah, which is in the mountains of Judah, which eventually the tribe of Judah inherited that whole area. It says, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And now verse 13 says, and was told to Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to share his sheep. Yes?
Have you studied as to what type of instrument they would use to shear these sheep?
Oh, the question is, what type of instrument would they use to shear the sheep? They probably had something similar to what we might find even today. Of course, today they use the electric shearers, but they still have the hand shearers, which you kind of use like a scissors. You can kind of use it. And I'd assume they had something similar to that. Although, you know, you could get metal back in Bible times. It was a lot more costly, but they would use it for knives and those kind of things. So they had something probably very similar that they used to shear the sheep. And of course, in that culture, there was a lot of sheep and goats, and they took care of the animals, so they had whatever it is that they needed. So he went up to shear the sheep, and word went to Tamar saying, hey, your father-in-law is coming up here. So verse 14. So she took off her widow's garment, covered herself with a veil, wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw Shelah was grown, he was 14, or whatever, and she was not given him as a wife. Again, remember the sons are still pretty young, probably 14, 15, we don't know, 13, somewhere in that age. And she says, you know, I've waited, and he hasn't given me the third son. And so she disguised herself, and she sat in an open place. Now, was Tamar Hebrew? No, she was a Canaanite. And we look at what she did now and we think to ourselves, oh man, that's a terrible thing to do. But what is interesting is that according to Canaanite tradition and Hittite tradition in particular, and they have some writings and some customs from back in that time, that if you married someone and your husband died and you didn't have a child with him, it then became the responsibility of his brother-in-law to raise up a seed in his stead. But if there was no brother-in-law, the next one in line that was responsible to give you a child was the father-in-law. Kind of interesting. So Tamar is waiting for the brother-in-law. You know, she has the first son, he dies. The second son, well, there's other stories there, and he dies. She's waiting for the third son. But it doesn't seem as though Judah is willing to give the third son to Tamar. Well, the next obvious step in the Canaanite tradition and culture was it's the father-in-law's responsibility. He's the one that needs to provide a child for the widow. And so Tamar waits and thinks and comes up with a plan. A plan that was somewhat acceptable to the Canaanites. I mean, they would have said, yep, you did the right thing. This is the way you need to do things if the father-in-law is shirking his responsibility. You can do what you can to get a child. It was very important, as you very well know, back in that time, in that culture, for a woman to have a child, in particular a son. It was important for her husband, but it was also important for her own identity and connection and care when she got older. Yes, Pastor Doug.
I was just reading Deuteronomy this week, and when they entered the promised land, they would pronounce the blessings and cursings, and among the cursings it said, cursed is the man that looks upon the nakedness of his daughter-in-law. So the Hebrews, it definitely was wrong.
Yes. So that's where the culture veered away. According to the Mosaic law, yes, it was the responsibility of the brother-in-law to take the wife. But that's where it stopped. The Canaanites took it one step further and said, no, actually, now it's the father-in-law's responsibility to provide a seed. The Mosaic law said, nope, that was never an option. And also, we'll get into this a little later on, that even though the brother-in-law was responsible in the Mosaic law to take the widow of his brother, he was not forced to take her. There was a certain degree of shame, but he was not forced to take her. And we'll maybe look at a couple experiences there a little later on. Yes?
It's amazing to me what I'm hearing, because God has a plan. And if you don't follow that plan...
Okay. Yeah, we can see in the Bible that God definitely has a right way and a wrong way of doing things.
Yeah.
And here we find Judah not following God's plan. He's kind of giving into the culture around him. And again, that's probably why, a very important reason why God allowed the children of Israel to go to Egypt, to kind of protect them from the Canaanites and the Hittites and those other groups around them. So here they kind of, Tamar is just following what she knew. She's following her culture. She's very clever, though. And you're going to see that in just a minute. She was a sharp cookie. She had thought through everything. This is not a spur of the moment decision. When she got word that Judah was coming up to share her sheep, she had an idea. She had a whole plan worked out. And it worked out in her favor at the end of the day. Okay, looking then at verse 15. It says, when Judah saw her, he thought that she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her, by the way, and said, please let me come in to you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come in to me? Very important question that she asks. Now remember, she's thinking from the Canaanite. She's not really thinking that she's doing anything wrong. She's saying, you owe this to me. You're the next in line. And if you refuse to give me your son, you're responsible to give me a child. And so she's kind of, you know, she's thinking along her lines of reason. But she asks, you need to give me something. And verse 17, and he said, I will send a young goat from the flock. And she says, oh, wait a minute, that's not quite what I want. She also realizes that there isn't a goat standing by him, but he's walking up. And so she says, here's my opportunity. She then says, verse 17, will you give me a pledge till you send it? Now, he was probably good for his word. If he had said, I'll give you a goat, yeah, he'll give her a goat. But she realized that's not what she wanted. She wanted something else. She said, what pledge will you give me? And then look at verse 18. And he said, what pledge shall I give you? So she said, she asked for this. She asked for the signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand. Now, it's interesting that she asked for his signet and cord. What is the signet and cord? When it talks about the cord, it's talking about a string of some kind that he had around his neck. And on the string was a ring. And on the ring was his name that was carved. And the signet was used. It was his official sort of seal that we use for transaction. What do you suppose was on that signet? His name. So there was no doubt as to whose signet this belonged. It had his name on it. And in order for Judah to do transactions, he would take the signet off and he would roll it in the clay or in the wax or whatever it might be, and there would be his name. It was his sort of his signature. So she was clever in what she asked for, and she said, I want that signet that's got your name on it. She also asked for the staff that was in his hand. Of course, the staff was more than just a stick, especially if you carried it around with you all the time. It was also connected with the person. There would sometimes be a name carved in on the staff, or there would be some special image. Sometimes they would have the head of an animal that was the handle on the staff, and they carved in an image. So you could also identify a person by his staff. You'd look at the staff and say, oh, I think I know who that person is, especially if they use it all the time. And then, of course, she's got the signet that's got his name. There is no doubt as to who this person is. And so Tamar is pretty clever in what she asked for, because she's going to use that, as you see a little later in the story. And Judah's not really thinking, probably because he figures, I'm just going to get the goat and give her the goat, and I'm going to get my stuff back, and it's going to be all over. Nobody's going to know, and I can go about my merry business. Well, the Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. And they sure did in this case. Is that what you were going to say?
Better than a DMV's new real ID.
Yeah, there you go. That was Genesis' real ID, you know, for traveling. It was his signet ring. So it was pretty important. Okay, so verse 19. It says, so, where did we finish up? 18, so we are on 19. Okay, 19. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on her garments of her widowhood. So she went back to her father's house and she put on, you know, the black robe or whatever it was of widowhood. And Judah sent a young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. But he did not find her. So his friend goes to the area, he looks around, doesn't see you anywhere. Verse 21, then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot who was opened by the roadside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. Now, The English uses the word harlot, and it's kind of interesting the wording that the Adullamite, which is Judah's friend, uses when he goes to look for her. One of the common practices amongst the Hittites, and again, these were wicked people, the Canaanites and the Hittites, part of their pagan worship was prostitution. And the prostitutes that were involved in the pagan worship were held in high esteem by the people in the community. So it was not a bad career to do such a thing. And it's interesting the wording that's used when the Adullamite, the friend, Hira, comes looking for her. He uses a different kind of word with referencing her, referring to this these prostitutes that were used in worship. So it's kind of, it wasn't a strange thing. It was a common practice in those days. And so he's coming, he's looking for her, and they said, well, we don't have any of those goddesses or those women that were involved in worship. He says, we don't even have a temple in this area. There's no one here. We don't know what you're talking about. And so instead of calling it the way it is, he tried to elevate, make Judah maybe look a little bit better, at least in the eyes of the pagans, that his friend had come to worship in that sense. Yes?
Thank you, Pastor. Amos chapter 2, verse from 7. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the bull, and trigger the way of the humble. A man and his father go to the same girl to defile my holy. When Paul expressed this thing, Revelation as well, Amos and Hosea as well, he says, do not become idolaters as were some of them. As
yes.
Written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as one of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell.
Right.
For they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit adultery, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord.
Okay, let me interrupt you, your brother, because our friends can't hear you read that are joining us on Facebook. Well, let me just reference to the verses. You talked about Amos. You referred to some writings of Paul, and it's talking about the sins that were prominent, especially amongst the pagans, that to some degree, even in the church of Corinth, had crept in. And this is an abomination. Yes?
Revelation 2, 23, this could be physical or spiritual. I will kill her children with the death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the mind of the
heart. Yes.
And I will give to each one of them according.
Right. Let me just comment on that one so our friends can hear. In Revelation, of course, it talks about the harlot. Her name's Babylon. It talks about Babylon and her daughters. One of the great sins of the beast power of Revelation, it talks about committing spiritual fornication. And again, that is a theme that's repeated over and over again in the Bible, and we can see that as being common amongst the pagans. We find the descendants of Jacob, his sons, kind of buying into some of these pagan practices and rituals that was prevalent. And I think that's a big reason why God took them to Egypt for 400 years. All right, well, let's keep going here. A couple more points we want to highlight in our story. Where did we finish up? Verse 22? All right, so he returned to Judah and said to him, I cannot find her. Also, the men of the place says there is no harlot in this place. Then Judah said, let her take them for herself, lest we be ashamed. Or lest we be shamed. Now, why did he say lest we be shamed? What is it that she had? She had his name. She had his staff. So he was somewhat vulnerable here. She could easily embarrass him by saying, you know, whose is this? He says, no, let's just keep quiet. Let's just ignore it. Let's just leave it with her. She can have it. We don't want to stir things up. He was hoping that it would go away. Well, of course, she had a different plan, and we'll see how that comes along. Then the last part of verse 23, it says, for I sent this young goat, and you have not found her. Verse 24, and it came to pass about 3 months later that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Wow, that's pretty strong, isn't it? Apparently the culture allowed, in the case of harlotry in that sense, if it was your daughter or if it was your wife, she could be put to death for adultery. Now, burning seemed somewhat severe. They did find a couple of cases, but not a lot of them, back in, I think, the Assyrian culture, where adultery could be punished by burning. It's interesting to note that this sin would have been punished by stoning in the Mosaic law. There were only two instances. Now, this might be a little discomforting, but there were two sins that, according to the Mosaic law, was punished by burning. The one was if a priest's daughter practiced harlotry, or if a man married a mother and daughter, the punishment of that could be burning. Otherwise, everything else was stoning. So this is a very, very severe punishment. And part of the reason why we think, at least some scholars feel, that Judah was so eager to say, yep, burn her, because that kind of got him off the hook, kind of gave him an excuse not to have to give his son to her, right? Because remember, it was Judah's responsibility to raise up a seed, and it was his responsibility to give her an heir for his son. So he thought, oh, here's a way I can get out of that. I don't have to give my son. Yes?
I just going to say, that's why Tamar covered her bases.
So Tamar was very clever in what she planned. She thought through it, and she got the signet, right, with the name. And of course, here's that aha moment that comes along. And this is sort of a turning point, I think, in Judah's experience as well. He learned a difficult lesson here. Yes?
There is no any other women that why he went to the Shechem.
Yeah.
And why God stress as well the kid, sexual immorality?
Yeah. All right. We have no example. We have no example in the Mosaic law of anyone being burned to death. Even though the Mosaic law does state the daughter of a priest, if she practices harlotry, she can be burned. And if a man marries a woman and a mother, he can be burned. They can be burned. But we have no example of that ever occurring. We do have examples of stoning for breaking one of the Ten Commandments, but we don't have an example in the Bible of this ever happening. Now, of course, we have the situation here where he says, all right, get rid of her. Let's set an example. Why was he so eager to have the severe punishment? Because she made him look bad. Remember, she was already part of his family. She was his daughter-in-law. And to have your daughter-in-law behave this way, even amongst the pagans, was a bad thing for your name. So he wanted to show who's boss, and he really wanted to make an example of her, and things kind of backfired.
He had mentioned, he said, let her have the stuff, right? Lest we be shamed.
Left, so that was a big deal.
Yeah, a big deal.
Didn't want to be embarrassed, right? Didn't want to be shamed. So let's look. Where are we now? Verse 12? Where? No.
26.
Oh, 25, I think. 25. So it says, when she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law saying, by the man whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and the staff. Well, done deal right there. She waited. She had her evidence and she said, here it is. Now, it was more a shame on Judah, not so much for what he had done, although that was a terrible thing for him to do, but for, at least in the Canaanite culture, for him refusing to provide his son to Tamar, and she pointing that out, saying Judah is not taking care of his family, he's not taking care of his responsibility. That was a big embarrassment for Judah. But at the same time, I think the Lord is convicting Judah, and we can see this seems to be a real change that took place. So in passing sentence upon Tamar, Judah actually ended up condemning himself twofold. Number one, for the sin of fornication, that was wrong. Number two, for breaking his promise to Tamar, planning to keep her childless forever. And he was called out for that. All right, verse 26. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again. So he began to learn his lesson finally. There was little that Judah could do about admitting his, other than just admitting his guilt. It was a great sin, but his confession was honest and sincere, and it was followed up by right action. He took care of the twin boys that Tamar gave birth to. Verse 27 says, "Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that behold, twins were in a womb. And so it was that when she was giving birth, that one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. So the one whose arm came out first was considered the firstborn." She said, this one came out first. She tied a string around his wrist. And verse 29 says, "Then it happened as he drew his hand back that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore his name was called Perez." And then afterwards, verse 30, it says his brother came out who had the scarlet thread in his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Now, Perez is the one that takes prominence here. Although he was not considered the firstborn because his brother's hand came out first and they tied the thread around it, he is listed as first when it lists the descendants of Judah. And it is through the family lineage of Perez that eventually you have the story of Obed and Ruth and Jesse and David and the Messiah. So it's through Judah, Tamar, Perez, Obed, David, all the way down to Jesus. Well, that's why this chapter is particularly mentioned here in Genesis, even though it's got some rather strange details described, but it's important as part of the lineage of Christ. It also, I think, teaches us a lesson, like just David, who made some terrible mistakes. Judah made some terrible mistakes, but he was genuinely repentant. And God was still able to use him, and through his lineage, the Messiah eventually would come. And of course, Judah would grow and become the greatest of the tribes. And we can see that Judah's repentance is genuine, because later on, when Joseph wants to keep Benjamin because of the cup story, we have Judah stepping forward saying, no, I'll stay. Let me be the slave. Send Benjamin back to my father. So it shows genuine repentance and sorrow. I saw a hand here and then here. Yes. Did you have a question? No? Okay. Yes.
I've always wondered, why is it that the women are deserving of stoning or burning or death, and the men seem to get off scot-free?
That's right. But if she was...
Probably because the men were the judges, but that wasn't the case in the Mosaic law. Well, in the Mosaic law, remember the story of the woman caught in adultery that was dragged to the temple in the days of Jesus? According to the Mosaic law, she was not the only one that was guilty of being stoned. Who else was guilty of being stoned? The man.
But he was nowhere to be found.
Exactly. Exactly.
Now, but in Eli's sons, they did everything that Tamar did, and they were sons of the priests. But there was a law that said the daughter of the priest would be burned, but not the sons.
Yeah. Yep, what can we say about that? That's the way it is. Well, I think if she was truly repentant, they, you know, God's grace, of course, in the case of the woman caught in adultery, she was forgiven. And I think that would have been the case for all. But, I mean, if a woman that was unmarried or even a married woman made a vow in the hearing of her husband and her husband didn't like it, he could overrule it. Did you know that was back in the time of Israel? And of course, if an unmarried woman made a vow, the father would have to verify it or ratify it. So it was a little bit of a different cultural situation. And of course, in those times, there was more responsibility placed upon the father for the protection and the welfare of his daughter. And in this case, his daughter-in-law, it was the father's responsibility to take care of and provide for her. Yes?
The answer to that is easy. It's in an old hymn. It says, we'll understand it all by and by.
We'll understand it by and by. It's a good answer. Did I see another hand? Yes.
As I listen to all this, I'm going, wasn't there a better lineage?
You know, that's a good question. You look at the lineage of Jesus, through whom the Messiah was to come, through the lineage of, you know, we always go back to David, but if we go a little bit further, we see that the lineage of Christ was made up of sinners all the way through. And we also see God's grace demonstrated through those experiences. And one of the things that's mentioned here, Tamar is never rebuked in the story, even though what she did was not right. It appears, though, that God was still able to use her, and she became the great-great-great-great-great-whatever grandmother of Jesus. So, like Rahab in Jericho. So, even though she didn't know everything, it seemed that she had a sincere heart, and that God recognized that and honored that for her. Yes?
Satan or the devil can see the future that this descendant that Jesus is coming, so he's attacking them.
Yes, and it's a good point. He mentioned that maybe the devil realized, or at least was beginning to realize, he knew that the Messiah would come through the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the devil's doing everything he can to try and prevent that, right? What also is amazing to me is, who wrote the book of Genesis?
Moses.
Moses. If Moses was not inspired, how did he know to specifically highlight Judah and Judah's descendants, and that somehow through Judah's descendants, King David would come? Of course, King David lived a long time after Moses. And then through King David's descendants, the Messiah would eventually come. You can even see back in Genesis how that it's inspired. God knew who the lineage would be and how the story would end. And yeah, Moses is right in the book of Genesis. Why specifically highlight Judah? Well, Moses wouldn't have known. Well, maybe God revealed it to him.
He
wasn't born. I mean, David is hundreds of years later. And of course, the Messiah was to come through that lineage. So it tells us that why not one of the other sons? Why Judah? Well, because Judah was the tribe that would grow the biggest, and the king would come through the tribe. So, kind of interesting points you can see. Well, we made it through the chapter. Next week, we get back to Joseph, all right? Again, we want to thank our friends who joined us for our Tuesday evening Bible study. We will continue next Tuesday with our study in the book of Genesis. Until then, God bless. Okay, yes.
You know, when you read about the scarlet thread, you think, how's this going to fit into the scarlet thread of redemption? But Perez breaks through, and that his name means, and then that's there's no real significance to that scarlet thread after that, because
right.
Perez is mentioned after that.
Right. The son who, the firstborn who put his hand out and had the scarlet, he was not the one who was in the lineage. It was Perez, the second one that came through. You don't hear him. But of course, the scarlet thread comes to significance later on when you have the story of the fall of Jericho and everything involved in that, and Rahab and then on. But yeah, there's not a whole lot mentioned other than identifying which was which, which son was which in that story. Yes?
You said the Hittites were extremely wicked, right?
All of them were. Canaanites, Hittites.
Number one, Uriah was a Hittite.
He was a converted Hittite. He was more devoted to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob than even the king at one point. Very sincere, very devoted man. So, yeah, God was still speaking to them. And part of the reason that God gave to Abraham why his descendants would go into slavery for 400 years, you remember the reason that God said to Abraham? Because it said the iniquity of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and all the tribes is not yet full. So there was still a probationary time period that was allotted to them. And we don't know how many made a decision for God as a result of the experience of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I don't know about Jacob's sons, whether they were that good of an influence on the nations around them. Of course, Joseph was, but and Judah, eventually, later on in life.